All right, tonight we're picking up on part 88 of the Wisdom of Solomon. We're in chapter 23. I'm going to pick up on just this verse. Some of these verses are just really so evident that I'm just going to kind of flow through them a little bit and maybe hit some highlights if God leads me to. But some of this, there's some things that I want to really dig into a little bit as we get into this. Now, starting with verse 9 of Proverbs 23, it says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." Now, the word "hearing" there is actually the word "osen" in the Hebrew, and it literally means, you know, ear, but it also utilizes it as the organ for hearing. So it's referencing both the presence of the person and also the fact that they're listening, whatever they could hear. Okay, so you know that. So do not speak in the hearing of a fool. And of course, the word "fool" is the word kesil, as it typically is throughout the book of Proverbs. The Webster's dictionary defines it as, "In scripture, fool is often used for a wicked or depraved person, one who acts contrary to sound wisdom in his moral deportment." And deportment means just behavior, in his moral behavior. So is the person, you know, acting, you know, morally? Are they acting, you know, correctly, you know, godly as opposed to ungodly, you know, carnal as opposed to spiritual? You could look at it that way. And so this is the fundamental definition of that word "fool." I really believe Webster's captures it. You know, it's talking about a wicked or a depraved person who acts contrary to sound wisdom in his behavior, in his moral behavior. And, you know, and the way it's being said here in Webster's, you need to keep in mind and remember that a fool can be somebody that's very intelligent. They can be somebody that's, you know, that's smart, you know, and that really can have things together. But because they're contrary to sound wisdom in their moral deportment, that makes them a fool, you know. And when you start thinking about this, you know, we're in back in Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 14, you know, it talks about, you know, the fool says there is no God, you know. Maybe I'm confusing that with the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, but it does definitely say that, you know, the fool says that there is no God. And so you can get people who are caught up in their own intellect, in their own knowledge, in their own philosophical ideas, their whole world, you know, perspective and, you know, view, you know, all of that. And, you know, they can make some declarative statements that are just, you know, ungodly and that are incorrect, you know, according to the Word of God, according to sound wisdom and moral deportment. And so just because somebody is smart, just because somebody looks like they're really together, doesn't mean that they're not being foolish or being a fool in their behavior. And so you got to kind of think on that level when you start thinking in terms of people that are fools. I know that the Hebrew definition of the word kesil actually just means silly or, you know, foolish or, you know, stupid sometimes. But in all reality, it's not just talking to that kind of a person. It's talking to a person who really, you know, has turned away from God and given themselves over to being, you know, wicked. You know, they could be malicious people. They could be, or they could be morally vile in some sense, I guess you could, in whatever way, you know, they could be con artists, they could be, you know, whatever, you know, given over to sexual immorality and so on. And, you know, the Bible is referencing all of this gamut of people that could fall into this whole category of being a fool. So don't think in your mind that just because, you know, somebody looks like they have it together that you should be speaking in their hearing, you know, especially things that are, you know, information. It's information that's got some wisdom to it. It's got some understanding to it. And because that's what it says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." All right. And that word "despise" literally means to disrespect. That's from Strong's. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as to despise, which, you know, as a side, you know, like a synonym for that is spurn. They will spurn your words. They will reject them with animosity, is basically what that means. They will hold in contempt, or they will hold as insignificant. And see, that happens all the time now, where people, especially carnal people that are not even Christians, you know, they'll listen to something a Christian says, and they will hold it as insignificant, when all along it's the most significant thing they could have heard. And they despise it, they disrespect it, and they treat it as insignificant. All right. So he says, "For he will despise the wisdom of your words." And of course, the word wisdom there is the word sekel, and it means intelligence, and by implication, success. And I want to say this about this word sekel. You know, in a lot of usages, when it talks about, you know, prospering in the way, it uses the word sekel. Okay, and that word carries a meaning with a significance of not just being intelligent, but being intelligent in a way that your life shows results. So that when you say something, it's built on results. You've lived it. You've proven it on so many levels. Amen. And so when you talk about sekel, a lot of times it's referenced to business. You know, and I've heard Jewish people define it as business intelligence or business wisdom. And it's because it produces the result of prospering you and making you money and so on. But I would say that any kind of intelligence that produces a good result in your life is wisdom. And when you're walking in accordance with that wisdom, you want to be careful about who you start sharing that with, or who you share that with, because if they don't, if they're fools, they're going to despise it. They're not going to see the wisdom of what you're trying to say. And I have found myself, as soon as I get around a person long enough to know enough of where they're coming from, if I really begin to see that person is, you know, morally kind of off, if I see that person is kind of carnal, and by definition, because of that, foolish, if you want to put it on that level, because they're not taking into consideration, they're not taking serious the consequences of their behavior, they're not taking serious the consequences of their thinking or of their words and what they're speaking. They're when I say words there, I mean the thought behind it, even the philosophy behind it, you know, the worldview behind their words. And the moment I get around somebody and I begin to realize that they don't see things the same way as the word sees them, then I immediately get quiet with that person. Now, I might hold some light conversation with them and definitely love them, but I'm going to be careful what I say, because I don't want to add any more sin to them in the sense of them despising something that I know works, something that I understand the value of, and I live and walk it every day, and it brings me success in my life. And so I don't want to let anybody be able to despise that. It's like that scripture where it talks about don't cast your pearl before swine, lest they turn and rend you. That's where that comes from, is this whole thing of, you know, don't speak in the hearing of a fool, because, you know, they'll despise the wisdom of your words. And so we have to be conscientious about that. So pay attention to who you're talking to, because a lot of times, you know, you think you're helping somebody and you're not at all. You think that you're providing some beneficial insight, and if you don't understand the person that's hearing what you're saying, you know, it could be very problematic. Amen. And so you got to understand, you got to kind of pay attention to that. This is a helpful warning from Solomon on watching our words around people that are fools, because they'll take what you say, they'll twist it in whatever way they want or can, and then they'll turn on you with it. All right. So watch out for that. Proverbs 23 verse 10 goes on and says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark." The word "remove," now we already, this was repeated earlier on, and it just said, "Do not remove the ancient landmark," or landmarks, and the same words, "nasag," for "remove," which means to carry away, to move away, or to move back, to just, you know, take a landmark and move it back. And a landmark in this case is not the same as we use it nowadays. Nowadays, a landmark is just, you know, something that sticks out as a significant feature, you know, out there, you know, in front of you, and you can use it as a landmark to guide where you're going. That's kind of, it kind of still holds that meaning, but it carries more the meaning of a border or territory. And in a territory enclosed within boundaries, within a boundary. All right. So landmark is really the thing that marks out the borders of areas. And it could be what marks out the boundary of your land that you own or that's that you have. And you got to understand that the children of Israel, when they started divvying up the land, they set landmarks. And the purpose of those landmarks was to mark, you know, the boundaries of everybody's properties. And people that were wicked would go about moving those boundaries, moving those landmarks around so that they could gain more property, you know, and take advantage of people and gain more property and make them think that, you know, that that's where it was all along. And look at what it says here. It says, do not remove the ancient landmark. And then it goes on to say, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. So when it's saying nor, it's including do not remove the ancient landmarks. And it's including that part. And it goes on to say, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. And the word enter there means, it Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to go in, to enter, to come upon, to fall or light upon or attack. So it carries the meaning of invading that the fields of the fatherless. To doing, you know, it carries that sense that you're going in. You're not just going in and out and so on. You're going in with the intent to kind of invade and take advantage of it, or take advantage of them, or do something nefarious. And so it's saying, do not enter the fields. And specifically the word sade, in Brown Drivers Briggs, it really references cultivated fields, you know, fields with crops and so on. You know, so when it's saying going in there to attack, to destroy the crops, or going in there to take what's in there, you know, God's saying, do not do that. So do not mess with the boundaries, do not mess with the borders, and do not go in with malintent, bad intent, into the fields of the fatherless, specifically the fatherless, those who are families where, you know, they don't have a father that can really protect them. You know, there's children around, or maybe just the mother, but these kids, the fathers died for some reason. And God's warning, he's saying, don't do that. Don't enter their fields. Don't go in with any bad intent. Don't mess with their stuff. Don't mess with their property. And the next thing in verse 11, it says, for their redeemer, and that's capitalized because that's referring to God. It says, for their redeemer. And the word redeemer there literally means to redeem, to act as a kinsman redeemer, to avenge or revenge. So when he's saying that for their redeemer, talking about and referencing God, he's an avenger, he's a revenger, he's a redeemer. All right, it says he's mighty. And the word mighty there is the word kasak in the Hebrew. And it means strong, usually in a bad sense, hard, bold, violent. So it's talking about God, you know, he's going to go in and he's going to avenge them violently. So when you step out of line and you do that, and you violate that, God's going to take it personal and he's going to come in. He's going to come in to attack. He's going to come in to revenge anything nefarious, evil that you've done against those people, whether it's moving the boundaries or whether it's going in to attack their field or to light upon it, you know, to take advantage of it, you know, to harvest it for yourself, thinking that, you know, we can go in here and do what we want. They don't have anybody protecting them. There's just a woman and kids, you know, and God, he will be their avenger. And it goes on to say, and he's talking about bold and violent. And it says, he will plead their cause against you. And the word plead doesn't mean plead. It means to contend against. It means to strive against, to fight with, all right? To fight their cause against you, whoever you might be. Whoever that person going in there to do that is, that he'll come in and he'll fight their cause. And that word cause there literally means dispute, controversy, or strife. And it says he'll contend against the controversy and the strife on behalf of those that are fatherless, especially. And of course, anybody, because the first part doesn't necessarily, well, I think it probably does include the fatherless for both of those phrases. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. But even still, you know, even if that's not talking about the fatherless in that first part, it includes them. But it might include anybody. It might that might be a generic statement. Do not touch the boundaries. You leave them alone. They've been set. Your forefathers set them. They were done in accordance with the families and with what everybody had attained, what belonged to them. You know, they were supposed to be fair in what they were doing. God saw to it. And so once they set those landmarks, you weren't supposed to mess with it. You know, you were to leave it alone because that belonged to those people. And you got to remember that, you know, every 50 years, if somebody sold something, you know, every 50 years, all of the properties that were sold and moved were returned back to the original families after 50 years. So, of course, you know, if a property was a good property and you sold it and you had 49 more years to go, well, then you would get a lot of money for that because the people would purchase it for 49 years. But if you were selling it and you only had 2 years left before the 50th year, you know, before the year of Jubilee, then guess what? You know, that property wasn't worth that much. You were going to get it back pretty soon anyway. And so they would adjust for that kind of stuff. But they left it exactly like that because then they would know, you know, who those, you know, they would know exactly what the property was and who it was being returned back to. And so it was critical in those, for that, for those people, that was something that was very, very critical. Amen. But their Redeemer is mighty and he will plead their cause against you. And I'm just going to, this, on the surface, this doesn't seem to apply to us. But, you know, if we're doing things, you know, to take advantage of and defraud and doing all that, especially people that are weaker. Like if you're doing, not you, but if somebody's doing something bad and immoral to somebody that's elderly or somebody that's you know, a single woman, you know, raising the kids, God's going to fight for them. Especially if they're his people. Well, you know, if they're his people, he's going to take the burden to plead their cause and fight for them. And he'll get that vengeance back. So, you know, how we do business with one another becomes critical at this point. Because, you know, if you're ripping off each other in the name of Christ, God's not going to be happy. And if people are getting taken advantage of, God's going to fight the battle for them. And it'll cause you some problems if you're a part of that. Now, I'm not saying you are, but, you know, there's plenty of so-called Christians out there that, you know, I you don't know how many Christian subcontractors I've run into that, you know, they go in there, they talk about Jesus, they start the job, they take the money and then they never come back. That's God's going to fight the cause, man. It's going to be a toll on them for what they've done, and God will help those that got ripped off in some way or other. He will. You know, that, and I'm talking about for his people. I'm not talking about for the world in general. Whew, praise God. Let's go on. Proverbs 23:12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Okay, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the word of knowledge. Now that's a period at the end of that. All right, and I want to look at this and hold this separate from verse 13 for a moment. So apply your heart to instruction. This is a mandate, a command to us. This is the Bible telling us that we're supposed to be doing this. The word to apply literally, you know, means to attain, to bring in, to cause to come in or bring near. So applying your heart means to, you know, attain your heart to instruction, bring it in or cause it to come into instruction, bring your heart near to instruction. In other words, make it something that you receive from the heart. And this is the hard part. The word instruction there is the word musar, which means properly chastisement, figuratively reproof, warning or instruction, also restraint. Now, we're to apply, we're to attain to instructions. We're to have our hearts attain to instruction, to attain to correction, to chastising, to warning and instruction, all right? Also restraint. If you're trying to believe God for something, and you're not, and it's going to require, and it's requiring you making some changes. You know, whether it's in your behavior, whether it's in your thinking, whether it's in how you talk. If you're trying to believe God, and achieve some things in your life, and they're requiring some correction in order to get there, you better apply your heart to that correction, that warning and that instruction. And specifically to the restraint of it. In other words, the only way you're going to make the changes and get the victory or make the changes and progress forward is if you correct what needs to be corrected. So many people are just pounding their heads against the wall, you know, trying it and failing, trying and failing, trying and failing, but they're not listening, they're not applying and giving their hearts to instruction, to correction, to chastisement. You need to understand, if you're suffering from something and it's the consequence of your behavior, if you're suffering from something that's a consequence of your behavior, now I'm not talking about just sin. I'm talking about your behavior in the sense of the things that you're doing that are hurting you, all right, that are hurting you. On some level, they're causing you problems, all right? And if you're in the middle of suffering because of that, now listen to this very carefully, and I'm going to make a statement, and some of you are going to freak a little bit, but it's the truth. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. He chastises every son that he has, that he loves. You know, you go through periods where you start tasting the consequences of your worldliness, of your wrong behavior, of your lack of discipline or training in certain areas, or restraint. If you're lacking restraint in your life, you're going to suffer a lot. You know, self-control, that's what restraint is. It's self-control, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of you have the ability to control yourself. And if you're struggling in life, and it's predominantly because you're not restraining yourself, you're not disciplining yourself in your life and the way you're conducting your life, you know, the way that you're maybe, I'll just give these as some examples, maybe the way you're spending money, you're struggling financially and you're not restraining the way you're spending money, you're struggling health-wise and you got to change the way you eat because the way you eat and way you eat is hurting you. If you're suffering because of that lack of restraint, that's your correction. That's your instruction. Do you understand that? That's your chastisement. And it's not God doing it to you because he's angry with you or he's hurting you. He can't stop you from doing things that are self-destructive. And so when we're doing things self-destructive, we're paying the price for it. That's the chastisement that we're going through. I hope that makes sense. And so if you apply your heart to your chastisement in the sense of, you know what, I'm suffering because of what I'm doing here. I got to change what I'm doing. God, what do I need to change? Show me what I need to change. And you get in the Word. And as you get in the Word, God gives you the knowledge. And that's why it goes on to say, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. You go get knowledge. But knowledge doesn't do you any good unless you put it to work. And of course, the word knowledge there is that word da'ath again, and it means knowledge, discernment, understanding, and wisdom. But predominantly, that word da'ath means knowledge. So if you know, it says in, I believe it's Hosea 4:6, I don't remember, but it says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. And so they suffer and struggle and eventually it wipes them out. And it's because they're lacking knowledge. This is a reason, one of the main reasons why you need to be in the Word. It's not just to sit there and, you know, and and fulfill the task of reading scriptures and then getting it done and saying, I was in the Word. No, it's to listen as you read the Word, to listen for the knowledge that speaks to whatever chastising or struggle that you're going through, in the sense of how to correct that and what you should be doing that would correct that. And as you do that, you apply the instruction, which is restraint. You know, one of the things that you got to teach a child from the very beginning, and if you don't teach your child this from the very beginning, I'm telling you, as they get older, they're going to be out of control. I saw somebody showed me something on TikTok. They go, look at this guy. And it was some person laying on the floor, screaming and crying, throwing a tantrum. And they were an adult. I mean, they were probably in their early 20s. But there they were on the floor throwing a tantrum. That's something that, you know, that's because a parent didn't teach them restraint. They didn't teach them how to get control back over themselves. And as a consequence, you know, they grow up, they don't know how to regulate their emotions, they don't know how to regulate their feelings, which may be different at different times, you know. They don't know how to regulate, you know, they don't know how to deal with, you know, or cope with problems that they run into. They freak out. And it's because they've never learned that self-control, that restraint, to control your emotions, to bring them in, to let knowledge guide you, not your feelings. Your feelings are never supposed to be guiding you. Knowledge is supposed to be guiding you. The wisdom of God is supposed to be guiding you. The Word of God is supposed to be guiding you, not your feelings. And if we're living our lives based on feelings, we're going to struggle because of it, continuously struggle because of it. All right? So apply your heart to instruction. So we got to learn this about the whole thing of correction and chastisement and instruction and warning and all of that. We got to understand that it's not the bad guy. That correction, that instruction is really the good guy. It's the one that's going to get you out of the mess that you're in. I mean, unless you make the, if you don't make the changes, you're going to continue to suffer until something catastrophic happens and you're out there living in the streets or something. I don't know. But when you get a hold of that and you embrace it and say, this is my friend, I'm applying my heart, I'm starting to fall for in that correction and really begin to embrace it. Because that's what applying your heart to instruction is about, is embracing instruction from the heart, to let that show you the change and let you embrace the corrections that you need to embrace. Amen? And of course, you know, if you're struggling and you need help, you got to get the knowledge. And you know, you got to get that knowledge from God. I mean, you can come talk to me, you can come talk to Eva, you can come talk to anybody. And they're going to give you, they'll probably give you, every person you talk to may give you something completely different as an answer to your, you know, your question about, you know, how do I deal with this and get out of this? But until you go to God, and until you go to the Word of God and you stay in it until God gives you the knowledge from the Word, you're never going to trust it, you know, because everything's varied. It's all over the place. You got to go get it for yourself and get in the Word until it begins to show you what you need to do in order to get out of that struggle that you're in. And God will show you. I promise that. But you got to be willing to put the time in. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child. The word withhold here is the word manah, which means to withhold, to hold back, keep back, refrain, deny, so on. Do not withhold correction from a child. And the word correction there is the same word. It's the word musar, chastisement. Okay, it's the same word. I just didn't put it in there. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, and the word beat there means to strike lightly or severely. If you beat him with a rod, and of course that word rod there carries many meanings. One of the literal meanings of it is a stick for punishing. So if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 23:14, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And the word deliver there means to deliver, to rescue, to save his soul, which means his person, his self, from hell. And of course, hell is the word Sheol. Now, the word Sheol had different meanings. You know, it has the meaning of Hades or the world of the dead, as if a subterranean retreat. That's the more Greek version of it. Brown Dryers Briggs defines it as Sheol, the underworld, the grave, hell, or the pit. And, you know, in the Old Testament, Sheol could mean just a grave. In other words, you know, you're in the grave. It could also mean the place where Abraham was and where the flames of hell were, you know, in the sense of, you know, where the people that were damned that were in the flames of fire in the center. There was, it meant all of that area, except, you know, you didn't go, you know, it wasn't just the place of torment. It was also the paradise. Well, we know the paradise is gone. Now it's just the place of torment. All right? So you deliver his soul from hell. Now, let's back up a second. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to knowledge. You need to understand that if you're not accepting correction for yourself, you're not going to know how to correct your child. You're not going to be effective at raising up your child in the ways of the Lord. If you're out of control, how can you expect your children to be in control? And so a lot of parents, and I mean, nowadays, I still think it's happening. I don't think everybody has gotten to that place where they just don't touch their children anymore. But there's a lot of parents out there, for whatever reason, you know, the kid gets out of control, they're out of control, and they react in an out of control manner, and they beat the kid, or they smack the kid, knock him down, or they're not doing any kind of correction with intention. And the intention should always be to instruct and to produce and to enforce restraint in that child, to teach that child restraint. And if you don't have self-control, how can you teach your child self-control? If you don't have discipline in your life, how can you teach your child to have discipline in their lives? Because I guarantee you, they're not going to listen to what you say. They're going to watch what you do. And if you're a disciplined person, it's going to tend to make them disciplined just because they follow what they see. If you yell and scream and out of control and are out of control, they're going to yell and scream and be out of control. They won't know anything different. That's all they know. Now, let's talk about this whole thing about withholding correction, about beating children with a stick. You see it here that it's actually telling you to do it. You know, you're not going to kill the child. You know, you need to beat him. He won't die. All right? You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up. Things changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And part of the teaching of Paul, he made some changes in dealing with how to raise children. And I'm going to share this, and I'm going to share it in light of this verse so that you get it. I didn't put it in here, but I just want you to just look at this and think about it. It says in Ephesians 6:4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." The word provoke means to incite. Don't incite your children to anger and hatred and animosity, but bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The training and the admonition of the Lord. Now that word training there, I don't remember what it is distinctly in the Greek, but the admonition part of it is something that we're constantly to be doing with our children. We're to be admonishing them. We're to be verbally instructing them, warning them. That's what admonition means. It means warning. And as you talk to your children, you don't just tell them because I said so. You know, you've got to learn to teach your children, you know, as you tell them something, as you admonish them and warn them, you give them the reasons why what you're saying is important for them. Not because you just said so. Because most people are so lazy in their child-rearing tendencies that they'll just make those statements. They don't want to have to deal with trying to explain something. The other part of this is, you know, training a child. Training is something that's very hands-on. I train people. I'm doing something right now for one of our departments. They're struggling because they're so overwhelmed with work, and I've taken on a piece of work for them. And what I'm doing is, as I'm doing the work and getting better at it, because I don't do this stuff, so I'm kind of learning it as I go. And as I'm doing this work, I'm documenting what I'm learning, what I'm doing, and setting up a process by which somebody new, when they come in, they can refer back to that document and go, okay, this is what I need to do here. And I'm going to build that thing to where it carries, you know, some variations of things, and so that they can get an idea of how it should work. All right? I'm not just going to turn that over to the person and leave them. I'm going to spend time with them doing it. I'm going to spend time. We'll get on a call. We'll go over stuff. I'll show them exactly what I'm doing, and I'll show them where it fits inside the document that I gave them. I'm even going to add pictures to the document so they can see exactly what they need to do. And see, most parents don't even do that with their kids. They don't take the time to sit down and hands-on, this is how you do this. You tell the kids, go clean your room. They have no idea what that means. You know, so to them, it's not even dirty. You know, but you go in there and say, come on, let's clean your room real quick. And you pick up the toys, you open up the toy box, and you have them pick up toys, you pick up toys with them, you throw the toys in the toy box. You know, if you want to make the bed, you want to show them how to make the bed, say, come on, let's go ahead and make your bed so at least it looks nice. And so you help them make the bed. And then, you know, you help them throw the dirty clothes into the laundry. You know, they just don't leave stuff laying down. Put their shoes away in the closet. Do all the things that, however you guys want to do that. But training is a hands-on thing. Amen? And so bringing them up in the training and warning or admonition of the Lord, or that's what you're supposed to be doing, but not provoking them. And I think that what a lot of people interpret as you know, well, I'm going to spank my kid because they need to be spanked. You know, the Bible says do it, that it'll save them from... No, it won't. You can beat your kid to the point where they hate your guts and kill you. I mean, that's not, listen to me, that's not what the Bible is talking about. And, you know, whoever put the word beat in there, I mean, I would have knocked that down a notch. You know, I know it means to smack him and to strike him, and there's no other way maybe of saying it. But, you know, you talk about beating somebody with a rod, it could be a little switch, or it could be, you know, a 2x4. You know, I mean, they do different things to the kid. And you just don't do things in an out-of-control manner. You know? And so what I would say is, you know what? Discipline is necessary for children if you want to deliver their soul from living in hell because they're not disciplined. Two things a kid needs to be trained in. Two things. And he'll thank you for it later on. Number one, self-control, restraint. That's number one, teaching them to get control of their emotions, to learn to control their behavior, not to act out, not to get so angry that they start stabbing somebody. Number two is teach them some disciplines. I suffered in my life as smart as I was told that I was. I suffered in my life because I was not disciplined. When you talk about disciplining a child, most people run right to the fact of smacking them around. Disciplining a child is all about training them up with certain disciplines. Brushing their teeth, taking baths or showers, okay? Brushing their teeth before they go to bed and when they get up or whenever. You know, keeping the room straightened up, cleaned up. You know, stuff put away. If you're going to play with something, pull it out, put it away. Train them. Discipline them. Why? Because, you know, you're so controlling that, you know, you got to have everything perfect? No. You're teaching them things, fundamental, easy things, that as they grow up, it's going to be easier for them in life. You know, you'll go to their house when they're living in their own apartment and they don't have dishes strewn everywhere. They don't have their clothes laying all over the sofa. They don't have trash on the coffee table. It'll be decent looking. because they've already been disciplined to do some fundamental things. You know, discipline the kids to take out their trash. Discipline the kids to put the trash in the trash. Discipline them to take, when they're done eating, they take their plate to the sink. You know, they rinse it off, put it in the dishwasher, if that's what you want them to do. Simple disciplines for kids. Things that are going to be totally powerful and beneficial to their lives as they get older. Amen. Now, you're hearing from somebody, I didn't live like this. I mean, we did our best. We were dumb. This is 40, 50 years later, learning, you know, that, you know, how we did things that weren't really that effective. You know, understanding that this is what God really meant. So don't beat the kids. That's not what it's about. You know, your job is, because Paul says that, if you provoke them, you'll provoke them to wrath. If you incite them to wrath, you're going to have a child that hates your guts and will never listen to you. But if you lovingly warn them, if you lovingly train them, in other words, you do it with them, you force them, you take them by the hand, you go do what they got to do, you make that happen, and as you do that, they're going to grow, and they're going to develop. They're going to develop that discipline for themselves. Amen? And in that way, you're going to deliver his soul from hell. And the word hell there again, you know, that doesn't just mean going to hell. That means, it could mean, you know, being out of control and dying young. It could mean living a hellish life. It could carry a lot of different kinds of meanings, you know. So understand, that's critical. I want, it's not about being balanced in teaching this. It's about understanding what's effective and what's not effective. Amen. And I can guarantee you, back in the time, in Solomon's times, you know, I mean, David spent a lot of time with Solomon, instructing him, teaching him, training him, disciplining him, making him do the things that he needed to do in order to grow up responsibly. Amen. We need responsible people in the world. We don't need crazy, out of control, irresponsible people out there. Amen. Proverbs 23:15. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. That's verse 16. And so this is an encouragement, you know, to from fathers and mothers to sons and daughters. My son, if your heart is wise, and that means to be wise in mind, word, or act. Webster's defines it as to have knowledge, hence to having the power of discerning and judging correctly, or of discriminating between what is true and what is false, between what is fit and proper. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. You know, when I look at my kids, when I see the wisdom that they're growing up into, it makes my heart rejoice. You know, when you see your kids growing up and doing things that are godly and doing things that are of, you know, loving God, and the things that they grow up doing, it makes you rejoice. Amen. And it's the same for us with God the Father. You know, this could be a statement from God himself to us. If your heart is wise, my heart rejoices. Amen. And indeed, I myself. Verse 16 goes on to say, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Think about how God is listening to us. Is he rejoicing over us? Or is he grieved? Are we being foolish in our lives? Are we speaking right things, or are we speaking wrong things? And the word right there literally carries the meaning of evenness, which means consistency, uprightness, which is decency, straightness, which is faithfulness, equity, which is fairness. You know, are we speaking fairly? In other words, when you get into situations where you may disagree with somebody, are you capable of recognizing their side of it as well, and understanding when there is a need for you to be fair with them too? You know, is that part of how you speak? Are we decent in the way we talk? Do we speak of decent things? Are we faithful in the way we talk? Do we, you know, are we faithful to God? Are we faithful to one another? And are we consistent? Or do we, you know, one moment we're talking, we're praising and worshiping God, and the next we're cussing somebody out on the street? That's not consistency. And God is the one hearing all these things, and He wants to rejoice over us. Amen. Just as our parents and us as parents, we want to rejoice over our children being wise and speaking right things. Amen. So keep that in mind, that God's doing the same thing as we are with our kids. Hallelujah. Verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Now let me just start with this first part. Do not let your heart envy sinners. The word envy there means to envy. It means to be jealous, to be envious, to be zealous. You know, do not be zealous, you know, for sinners. Do not be jealous or envious of sinners. All right. And the word sinners there literally means, it's the word kata, and it can carry the meaning multiple different kinds of people, different types of people. It could be immoral people. It could be a criminal. It could be one accounted guilty. But it's somebody that has violated either the law of God or the law of man. And it says, do not envy sinners. Do not envy those kind of people. Amen. And why? Because it shows, if we find ourselves envying what the wicked are getting away with doing, it shows that we're not truly of God. It shows that we're not God's people, truly. I mean, it shows that we still have a love for the world. And you can't love God and love the world, because if you love the world, you're in enmity with God. And so we need to put a damper on that. You know, we see something that we look at what the sinners are doing and we're like, man, I want that. Or man, I wish I could do that. Or, oh my God, I wish I could be that way. That's something that God, as a matter of fact, look at the next phrase now in light of that. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. You know, it shows that you don't have that fear of the Lord. Amen. By the way, the word zealous there actually isn't even in the Hebrew. You know, it really says just, and but before the fear of the Lord all day. That's what it means, to be for it, to going after the fear of the Lord all day. And the word for fear, obviously, is the word yira, and it means the fear, it means fear and fright and different things. But in reference to God, the fear of God, it means respect, reverence, and piety. If I'm respecting God in my life, if I'm reverencing God in my life, if I'm living to be a godly life, in other words, piety just means, you know, you're living for God, that you're living to please God. That's all piety is. You know, some people say it's holy and it's this and it's that. No, it's just somebody that's living for God. And if you're truly living for God, you're not going to envy sinners. You know where they're going to end up. You know what the end result of their life is going to be to them. Amen. I've met people that were, I mean, they had everything. They were wealthy. And, you know, they weren't born again yet. They ended up getting born again and lost all of their wealth. And, you know, this was 40, 50 years ago. Oh my gosh, it's been that long. It was a long time ago. I ran into people like this, and they would ask me, why did that happen to me? Why did God take my money? And you know, I would just say, I don't know. I don't think God took your money. I mean, after a while, I began to realize that if people are getting money, if they're making money, and it's either criminal or if it's unethical or if it's, you know, they're greedy and stuff, and Satan has owned them in the process. They've sold themselves out to the world. And Satan has, you know, that they've gained it that way, in a worldly way. Satan will come along and take back what belongs to him. Just like with Jesus, he tempted Jesus. He says, see all the riches and the glory and the power of all this world. He goes, I'll give that to you if you fall down and worship before me. So, you know, he does. He he tries to stack up all the wealth in the hands of sinners so that they don't get to the hands of the righteous. But, you know, and a lot of times when somebody who's made money immorally or illegally or whatever, they get born again, sometimes he comes along and just takes it away. And then they're like, what happened to it? It just, yeah, because you know what? The way you were doing it was ungodly. And the devil just came and took it, took back what was his. But don't get all, you know, weirded out about it, you know. We've been blessed with Abraham, man. You know, Paul talks about that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So we've got our own blessings coming to us. We don't have to worry about the wealth of the world. Amen. And so we can really give ourselves to being, you know, for the fear, the respect, reverence of the Lord all day. In other words, that's how we should live our day. You know, it's funny because you get thoughts throughout the day, you know, thoughts that are fleshly, carnal thoughts. And, you know, if you're really, you know, setting yourself to walk with God, your spirit or the Holy Spirit, most of the time it's your spirit, will kick you in the head and say, you know, hey, that's, what about this, man? Why are you going after that? You're a Christian. You know, your spirit will kick you in the head. Your heart will condemn you. And so, you know, you learn to say no to stuff. And as you go along, you know, it gets easier and easier. You become more and more aware of it. Amen. But that's because you've been giving yourself to the respect and reverence of the Lord all day long, all day, all the day. Not, you know, when, you know, you think God's listening, not when you got to go pray and ask for something from God, but all the day. This is how you live. You live to show God respect. You live respecting God in your life all day long. Amen. And look at what verse 18 goes on to say, because it's all tied together here. It says, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. For surely there is a hereafter. The word hereafter there means an after part, end, or latter time. In other words, after you die, there's something else that's going on. And it says, in your hope, you know, in this case here, it's the word tikvah, and Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as hope, expectation, things hoped for, outcome, you know, and your outcome, the things you've hoped for, your expectation will not be cut off. And that literally means to be taken away or allowed to perish, to cut down or cut off. In other words, putting our hope in God, giving ourselves to respecting and reverencing God during, you know, all day long, just setting ourselves to be God-toward. That's what godliness is. It's being God-toward. Amen? And when you set yourself to live like that, God, He's made promises. And no matter how your life goes, I mean, you know, if you know how to live and walk in covenant with God, God will bless you in this life. If you don't, God will still try to bless you in this life. He'll try to be a blessing to you. You know? But if you set yourself to love God and follow God like that, you know, to show Him His respect and His reverence, the reverence. God is looking for worshipers, people, who will worship Him in spirit and in truth and in sincerity. That word truth means in truth, but it also means in sincerity. You know, being real. And as we set ourselves to do that, it opens a door for God to bless us no matter what. In the hereafter, there's a hereafter. Now, the hereafter here, that word, it's just kind of a generic word, which means there's an after part, there's an end or a latter time. You know, it could be referencing not just after you die, but, you know, as you get along in your life, your hope will not be cut off. God will bless. He will take care of. He will watch over. He will cause you to be prosperous. He will cause you to live a more healthy life. He will cause you to be blessed. It won't be cut off. You know, regardless of what the sinners are doing. Amen. It won't be cut off. Hallelujah. This one is a quick one. And I'll finish with this one. Proverbs 23:19. Hear, my son. And the word hear is the word shema, which means to hear, listen to, yield to, and obey. That's from Brown Drivers Briggs. It says, hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Now, the word guide there is the word asher. And it means to go straight on, to advance or make progress. So he's saying, you know, make, you know, I had this figured out, and I'll see if I can get back to it. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart, you know, advance your heart in the way. And the way, the word for way, again, as usual, is the word derek, which means a road is trodden, or a course of life or a mode of action. So guide your heart in the course, your course of life or mode of action, you know, make it straight, you know, be wise and progress your heart, progress your life, your being, and so on in the way. So the key here is getting a hold of yourself in the way, to watch out and guide yourself in the way of life. All right? Proverbs 23:20. And this is why we're to do that. Do not mix with winebibbers. The word mix there means become like. Do not become like winebibbers, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Proverbs 23:21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And drowsiness, of course, just means sleepiness. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as drowsiness, which is lethargy. Indolence, which is laziness or idleness. Or indolence, actually indolence, it's drowsiness and indolence. And indolence is laziness or idleness. All right? Figuratively, that's the meaning for that. So the whole thing of being drowsy, you know, not being willing to get up and move and go. So it's including the lazy man, you know, the sluggard, with the winebibbers and the gluttonous eaters of meat. Wow, that's really intense. This is probably one of the best teachings for moderation in our lives. You know, do not mix. Do not, you know, do not become like winebibbers. In other words, that's a drunkard. The winebibber is literally somebody that drinks themselves under the table. Okay? Gluttonous eaters of meat are those that are just, they eat themselves under the table. All right? And then you have, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, which that's kind of an obvious thing, because if your focus is on drinking and so on, you're not gonna be, you know, focused on other things. You know, most alcoholics it's hard for them to keep jobs. You know, they can't keep a job because they're so caught up in drinking and so on. They're out of control. Now there are functional alcoholics out there, and we've heard a lot talked about as far as functional alcoholics, people that can go to work, but after they're done with work, they got to go drink. They go drink until they're, you know, super buzzed. They go home, go to bed, and they do this night after night. That's a functioning alcoholic. If you can't go, 2-3 days or 4 days or even a week without having a drink, you gotta question, you know, how much are you given? Have you been given over to drinking? Same thing with food. If you can't, you know, if you can't stop eating when you're starting to get full, you know, if you can't stop eating with just the servings that you have, you know, then you know, you're pushing into gluttony. Amen. And you know, listen to me. Gluttony isn't about whether you're overweight or not. Some people think that, you know, when they look at somebody that's overweight, that's a glutton. No. It's not necessarily the case. A glutton, you got to understand something. People that can be overweight because of what they're eating. The things that they may be trying to count calories, and they're eating things that are just packing into fat, like, you know, starches and stuff like that. And when you understand carbs, you know, good carbs, bad carbs, when you begin to understand the different types of carbs there are, you know, that's why I got fat. I was eating all the wrong kind of carbs, you know, and the more I just control what carbs I eat, I lose weight. I just start dropping weight. If I stop eating all the, you know, the sugar and the flour and all the wrong kind of carbs, the simple carbs, fruit can be part of that. You stop eating that, I just start dropping weight. My blood sugar count goes down. Amen. I mean, everything begins to settle back into normal when I do that. And so, you know, you got to know how to govern your food consumption, I guess. You know, what you eat, your diet. I don't want to call it diet, even though that's what it is. You know, because people have this abhorrence towards the idea of dieting. It's not about dieting. It's about what you're eating more than even how much you're eating. A lot of people, you know, they just, I mean, people that are prone to be diabetic, they could be skinny, but they're eating the wrong stuff and they're diabetic because they're eating the wrong things. Anyway, I digress, but you get it. So don't judge people just because they look like they're overweight. Don't judge a person thinking that they're in control just because they're thin. You know, that doesn't necessarily make them any healthier. You know, they could suffer from all kinds of things. And so you got to understand that our job is not to judge any of this, but when you get around people that just eat and eat and eat, and you can't even keep up with them, it's time to separate company from them. At least don't go out and eat with them, all right? Don't go out drinking with people all the time. That's really a bad thing to do. You'll end up being like them. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over. Amen? And God, He's telling us, guard your height. You know, guide your heart in the way, rather. Guide your heart in the way so that you don't go out there and become like wine bibbers and gluttonous eaters. Amen? Praise God. I'm going to go ahead and stop here. We'll pick up on this next week. Amen.